Let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. I'd like to read verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, 13 through 30 this morning. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, Father, very aware that all things are open and laid bare before you, that you see all. Lord, you know the end from the beginning. When it comes to us, you know when we sit, when we rise, you understand our thoughts from afar off. You know what's in our hearts. Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would open our eyes, that we may see glimpses of truth, the truth of the word of God, that we would see it, and that your spirit would be teaching us as we think about these all-important words of our Savior. And so, Lord, we give this time to you this morning and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in chapter 18 and 19, Jesus has been talking about relationships, really, relationships that we are going to encounter in the kingdom of God, really, relationships we have in the church, relationships how we deal with one another, relationships with children, with fellow saints, with wandering saints, people who might be in sin, marriage. He's mentioned children, and he does it again here. Different situations that we find ourselves in. And in this passage, there's a contrast. And it's interesting that the disciples have a lesson to learn again fairly quickly about children. He has used a child for an object lesson with him in the last chapter. He took one and put them right in their midst to teach them something about the kingdom of heaven. And it seems like they're still shedding off all that they had learned growing up. Maybe we could say the teaching that they had received in the synagogue and under Pharisees. And so there's a contrast here, and we see that the ones that Christ receives, the ones that Christ accepts, are many times the ones that the world rejects, are the ones that the disciples want to keep away, and the ones that come to Christ sometimes are the ones that the disciples would say, yes, that's who we want to accept, but Christ sends them away empty-handed. And so there's a real contrast here, and I think that's why Matthew gives us this story again about children, so that we would contrast the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and who obtains eternal life. Now, this is right after he has taught the disciples about God's plan for marriage, and Matthew records this incident because it's preparing them to understand what he's going to say to the rich young ruler in verses 16 through 22 and then on down to the end of the chapter. And so it's telling us about the nature of the kingdom. Now, first of all, Jesus blesses the children. The parallel account in Mark chapter 10, all three of the synoptic gospels talk about this passage. Mark gives a little more detail, and in verse 13, we find some children, some young children, some little children have been brought to Jesus to be blessed according to the traditional Jewish custom. The Talmud taught that parents were to bring their children to the rabbis to be blessed. If they're and they would go and they would take their little child and they would pray for them, and then they would give their child to each of the elders, and the elders would pray for them and they would pronounce a blessing over them. And if there was a prominent rabbi in the area, of course you probably would want to take your child to that rabbi and make sure that he is blessing your child. And so these parents in this passage are bringing their children to Christ so that he would bless them. So it's a really good thing that they're doing. But the disciples, they're standing in the way of this happening. They're obstructing this from happening. I don't know what this might have looked like, but the idea is, look, the master is too busy to be bothered with your children. He doesn't have time for this. You know, he's got business to do, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's very important, and he's very busy. And so they're trying to keep it from happening. And evidently, they had just forgotten about what Jesus said about children in Matthew 18. It wasn't in their minds. He talked about the serious nature of sinning against one of these little ones, being a stumbling block to them, and that's in many ways of what they're doing here. Children are precious in God's eyes. And so Jesus here is rebuking his disciples again. Mark records that Jesus was angry with his disciples. And there in that verse, he says, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And we may miss the force of what Matthew is telling us here in the language. I was thinking back to when I was my first year of Bible college, and I was living in Kansas City, and I decided that I would try and go to Northern Kentucky to stay with my grandparents, and I did. It was pretty uneventful. Not much happened in their house, and this was Thanksgiving weekend, but some salesman, and my grandfather lived way back on a farm. He's off the road, and somebody wandered down that driveway. And they came to the door, and they knocked on the door, and my grandma answered it. And he was trying to sell something. I don't remember what it was, but he's giving his pitch to sell this. And she goes, I don't think we'd be interested today. I don't think we want that. And then he'd try again, another angle. And I listened to her, and about three times she had said, no, I just as polite as she could, I don't think we'd be interested. Well, my grandpa is over there with his paper up. And he put it down, and all of a sudden he stood up, and he marched across the living room floor, and he said, she said she didn't want any. And he said it loud. And this man ran down the driveway back out to the road really fast. He said it with force. He said it as if he was angry with this man for not listening. And Jesus' force here, the grammar indicates the strength of reading these lines as, you leave those children alone. You know, stop preventing them from coming to me. You know, he's indignant with them. Don't hinder them from coming to me again. Why did Jesus want them to come to him? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The kingdom of heaven isn't limited to adults, and it's certainly not limited to rich people, as we'll see in a minute. People that might be considered of more worth. It's a fitting reminder again to the disciples about what he just taught them. Unless you're converted and you become as a child, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be humble to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he had time for them, and he prayed for them, and he blessed every one of those dear children, and then he departed, then he left. And it does remind us of what he said earlier, that this conversion, being converted, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Our part is to be humble and trusting as a child. The proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient, they're not trusting. They won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who come to God in humility and trust will enter the kingdom of heaven. So, again, Jesus is teaching those who would be saved from their sin must be like a child in that fashion, trusting and dependent upon him, their simple trust in Christ. So that's the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Now keep that in mind as we go into verses 16 and following. In how Jesus dealt with this young man and how he would obtain eternal life. So after it says he departed, he left, and again he's making his movements toward Jerusalem, where he has told them repeatedly he would be killed. You come to verse 16. It's an unnamed place. And this man has come to him to find the answer to what we would all say is a very, very important question. Here we're introduced to the poorest rich man in the world. Somebody else said that, but I thought that's a good description. This is the poorest rich man in the world. Who was this man? Well, as you look down through there, verse 20 and 22 tells us that this man was young and he was also rich. Mark gives more information in his account. Luke tells us that he was a certain ruler. This isn't a reference to a political ruler, but it's a reference to a ruler in the synagogue. He's very important. He's very respected. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said that he probably was a member of the Sanhedrin. So this is someone who is young. He is probably held in high esteem by the community, and he's achieved this extremely important position, possibly even in the Sanhedrin, while he's young. Tells us he was an outstanding student of the Mosaic Law, that he would have known it, that he had knowledge about it, that he kept it. And so he comes with this question, this young, rich ruler, or also known as the rich young ruler, right? The parable, we put all three together and we call it that, the rich young ruler. And the text tells us seven things about them. I think there's seven things. Starting in verse 16, the first one is that he had the right motive. He had the right motive. He came asking about the topic of eternal life, how he could obtain eternal life. He knew he didn't have it. He knew that he wanted it. And to our eyes and to people around him, it probably appeared that he had everything that the world could offer. Young, he's rich, he has position, but he just knows he doesn't have eternal life. Of the 50 or so times this words are used in the Bible, they always refer to conversion, evangelism, the new birth, the entire salvation experience. A verse we know very well, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But all the wealth and the power and the position hadn't given him the peace. It hadn't given him the peace in his heart. He knew there was something that he did not have. He knows he lacks it. He never entered into a personal relationship and communion with the living God. And so he wants eternal life, and he knows he doesn't have it. Secondly, he also had the right attitude. He doesn't seem to be arrogant or prideful. He comes seemingly very respectful, teacher. He knows that he's a righteous man. He recognizes him as teacher. And so there's a certain amount of humility and even courage in his character, as well as respect for Jesus. Mark tells us that when he came to Jesus, he knelt down, that he came and he bowed before Christ. When do rich young rulers bow before? They probably don't very often. Mark also says that he came running. And so he's coming in a humble way. He's coming visibly for everyone to see him. And we should understand he's probably taking a risk coming to Jesus in this way. You know that there were those who had believed in Christ. They had believed the message about him, men like Nicodemus, but they weren't publicly confessing him for what? Fear of the Jews. They're already trying to kill Christ. They're plotting how to murder him. They're plotting how to do away with him. And in the passage, I think the passage before we read this morning, they were threatening to put out of the synagogue anyone who had confessed that he was the Christ. So you can imagine what they would do to one of their own rulers. At times when it seemed one of their rulers were defending Jesus, they sideline them and they criticize them. And so it's a very dangerous time. But he's coming, and he's coming publicly. And it's because he knows something's missing. He's not going to let his pride get in the way. He needs to answer this important question. He's feeling his need deeply, and he's desperate enough to seek out Christ for eternal life. There's a third thing about him, and we could say also that he came to the right source. He comes to the right place, doesn't he? I mean, if you need to know about eternal life, you need to go to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That was Christ's claim. He claimed to be the door. 1 John 5:11, it's a couple verses I'll read there. 1 John 5:11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so Jesus Christ is not only the way to life, eternal life, but he is eternal life, the scriptures claim. He is the source and the life himself. Well, this man also asks the right question, number four. He asks the question, again, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What good thing should I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, it's probably safe to say that this rich young ruler had a works-orientated mindset. That's how they had been brought up in Judaism, the Pharisaic tradition. It had taught them in terms of divine favor from God, it's something that had to be earned. It is something that had to be merited. And he's asking a good question. He's honestly seeking for the truth here. What must I do to obtain eternal life? And there is something we must do, and Jesus says a number of times we must believe. That's what we must do. That is the work of God, that you believe on him who God sent, Jesus Christ. But this is where this story does in our minds, a 180, because we're following this along and we're going with this and going, guys, come. He's asked this question, what must I do to have eternal life? It's just as plain as day. He comes, and if we looked at him, we'd say, oh, this guy is ripe. Here's a seeker. We got a prospect here. And we would be jumping down the Romans road, or we would have him kneeling and praying. A lot of evangelicals would be having him make a commitment, walking an aisle. And they'd be chalking one up for the kingdom. And beyond that, they'd be going, you know what else? We've got a great one on the hook here, because now we've got somebody who's rich and he's young. And can you imagine him giving his testimony throughout the circuit? And think what he could do with his money. If he can throw a football and sing, oh, we've really got someone now. This is great for the cause of Christ. And he gives the evidence of being ripe for the harvest. And I'm sure we would say, well, here's what you need to do. Here's the prayer you need to pray. And then we'd send him on his way. But verse 17, we find that Jesus is maybe not quite the kind of evangelist that we made him out to be. Instead of, chalking up another one for the kingdom, he does something else. And again, Christ knows what's in this man's heart. But he begins to prod him in his heart. The question, again, it seems like a good question to ask. It's one that many people ask. What must I do to obtain eternal life? And you know that religion has all kinds of answers for that. We don't even talk about that. There's a whole list of things, as long as your arm, that some people will say that you need to do to be right with God. Here's what you need to do to be right with this holy God. But Jesus answers this with a statement about God, and he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good," verse 17. And what he's beginning to indicate here is, and what he's going to be saying is, you must be as good as God. You must be as good as God is to enter heaven. What he's doing is challenging his faulty perception of what is good. He thinks he's good. He thinks he's very good. And so Jesus then reminds him of the commandments. What he needs here is he needs to see himself, he needs to see his life, which we all do, in context of God's holy word. We need to see ourselves in the light of God's holiness, not in light of what I've done. I need to see myself in light of God's word. And so he reminds him of the commandments. And so he says, "But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Verse 18, then he said to them, and the rich young ruler, he says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And now you'll notice, which I didn't notice, someone else had to tell me, I wish I had noticed, but he didn't list the 10th commandment about coveting. He leaves that out and then goes to a verse from Leviticus that gives a summation of the law. He adds, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And strictly speaking, these words of Christ should have brought this man to a place where he realized his failure. It should have brought him to the end of himself. Because really the answer, if it's correct that Jesus gives, if you could keep the entire law, if you could do everything that was in the law and not violate it in any way, shape, or form, in thought, deed, action, you'd be a perfect man. You would be a righteous person. But obviously, no one has ever done that. No one has ever done that except one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why would Jesus say that to a man who came asking the right question of the right person and coming with the right attitude? Well, it's because he knew what was in this man's heart. He could see in his heart. And so he answers in verse 20, "The young man said to him, 'All these things,'" and I think it's Luke adds, "from my youth up, from the time I was a wee lad, I've done all of this. I've kept these things. What am I still lacking?" So you see where this man is in his mind? There's a fifth thing about him, and that is he was filled with pride. These words of Christ should have convinced him of his sinfulness. Again, he had it all going on, but he was missing something very important, and that was a sense of humility. A sense of bankruptcy before God. A sense of his great need. A humble sense of his own sinfulness. But he's not there. Instead, in verse 20, he claims, "I've kept all these things." And he wants to know, "What am I still lacking?" And that's very significant. He knows something is wrong. He knows something's wrong in his life. He knows something is missing. But what? And Jesus could have just said here, well, you know what's missing? Believe in me. Just believe in me. And led him in a prayer and gone on. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. In the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur said this of this passage. He says, much of contemporary evangelism is woefully deficient in confronting people with the reality of their sin. Preachers offer people happiness, joy, fulfillment, and all things positive. Present-day Christians are taught that all they have to do is find a person's psychological needs, then offer Jesus as a panacea for whatever the problem is. It is very easy to get a response because people are looking for quick solutions to their felt needs. But if that's all we do, it is not legitimate evangelism. And so Jesus here offers no solution to his felt need. He does something different. He confronts him with his sin. He confronts him in the area of his greatest need, and that is to humbly acknowledge that he is a sinful man. And to understand that he sinned against a holy God. We know that the scriptures teach that salvation is for lost people. Salvation is for sick people. Salvation comes to those people who understand their need for mercy. Salvation comes to those who understand their complete wretchedness and their depravity. Those are the people that God saves. They're rebelling against a holy God. And so Christ puts the focus on God and his finger on the need of this man. There's only one who's good. There's only one who is good. And he puts him before the divine holy standard of God's law. And he did that not because if all of a sudden he could keep the law and he could do these things, he would merit God's divine favor. That's not why he did that. We can't do that. This is not possible. We break the law, and I know I don't even need to tell you that. He did it so that he would see himself rightly against God's law. He would see God's righteous standard. But he seems to be unwilling to admit his own sinfulness. And you can't go and preach grace to someone who refuses to understand their lost sinful condition. There's a sixth thing about this man, and that is he didn't confess his guilt. And again, he said, I've done all that stuff you say to do. I've done it since I was a child. And so he couldn't understand mercy. We can't understand mercy until we see our great guilt. The great guilt that we have because of our sin. And Jesus' words should have pierced this man's heart. Showed him how he fell, how far he fell short. But there's no confession. And maybe he's just deceived, in thinking, I've done all those things and I've kept them perfectly. We don't know, but there's one final test here. Jesus shows him one more thing, number seven. Here we see he wouldn't submit to Christ. Mark says Jesus looked at this man. He looked at him and says he felt a love for him. To me, that's amazing. It's fascinating. He looked at this man he knew who was not able to be honest with himself and with God about his spiritual bankruptcy. And Jesus looked at him and he felt a love for him. And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Well, here Jesus was challenging his claim to have kept the law. He is, in effect, saying he loves his neighbor as himself. And so Jesus puts him to the test and says, okay, if you do, then give all your stuff to him. Sell all your stuff and give it to him. If you really love him as much as you love yourself, then this should be easy for you. And the ultimate test here, the ultimate test is, will he obey Jesus? Will he do what the Lord and Savior and Master asks of him to do? Will he do it? And of course, again, Jesus isn't teaching salvation by giving away our stuff, by charity. He's not saying that's how you obtain eternal life, but he's saying, really, to this man, who's going to run your life? Are you going to run your life? Are you going to be in control of your life? Or am I going to be in control of your life? Are you going to listen to what I say? Or are you going to do what you want to do? And so the Lord really puts his finger on the center of the problem. He knows where his heart's at. Will I be the highest authority in your life? You remember Jesus said, you can't serve me and money. You can only serve one master. You can't serve two masters. Jesus, by putting himself alongside this man, putting himself alongside his great wealth, he revealed really the state of this man's heart. And ultimately, what's happened is this man has broken all the commandments. You know, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And he's doing that last command. He's coveting. He's coveting. He doesn't love his neighbor. And ultimately, he doesn't love God. And really, that's the summation of the law, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. He says, I don't want to do either. I don't want to listen to you, Jesus, and I don't want to love my neighbor. And so this man is exposed in his greed. He's exposed as an idolater, and he won't follow Jesus. He won't deny himself and follow Christ. And of course, again, we don't have to give away everything to be followers of Jesus, but we have to be willing. There's that willingness that we should have when we come to Christ. And so what's interesting, this man who seemed so ready, he seemed so ripe, he goes away without the very thing he was seeking. He goes away sorrowful. He goes away sorrowful because he owned too many material things and he was unwilling to give them up. And we might ask, well, why didn't Jesus just accept him the way that he is? Take him and work with him. It's because eternal life is based in faith in God. It's not based in what we do, but it's based in our trust. Eternal life comes to those who come as children, humbly, simply trusting in Christ alone to do and believe whatever he says. We could take the time to contrast him to Zacchaeus, but we won't. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, was someone who just said, whatever, I don't care what it is, I'm going to do it. Talk about a willingness in someone who repented of their sin and came to Christ. I'm going to do whatever it takes, because I want to follow you, Christ. There's certainly a contrast there. And now Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, move through this We're taking a lot of scripture here, but he says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, Jesus is saying that riches cannot get you into heaven. Having a lot of money won't save you. Be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. You know, one of the largest animal they had walking around Israel, and trying to put it through a little eye of a needle. And that's what Jesus is saying. There is no camel's gate or needle's gate. Or he's talking about something here that, well, that's impossible. You can't shove a camel through a little teeny eye of a needle. And that's the point he's trying to get across. And their astonishment and their shock shows that. The scriptures tell us that many times the rich have many things against their coming to Christ. They trust in themselves. They trust in their riches. Many times they have a preoccupation with self and accumulating things. They have a preoccupation with, many times, materialism and hedonism. Now, a poor person can have that too, but that can be an obstacle. And the disciples are astonished. They're thinking it's easier for a rich man to get into heaven. I mean, that's their thinking, because they could do good. They could be using their money for good. Being rich is a sign of God's blessing, after all, right? If someone was rich, God had blessed them abundantly. They could be more generous with what they had. They could give alms. And so, again, the question is, well, then who can be saved? It shows the Pharisees' influence on them again and their thinking. And Jesus says here what he says many places, and that is that eternal life is only possible through God himself. It comes from the one who is good, not from trying to do good or doing good. It comes to those who approach God as a child does, with simple humility and trust of him. It's because men are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are by nature sinners, and they are enemies of God. And they are helpless, and they're spiritually dead. And no man can make their own way. It can only come by God's grace. And God willingly gives that grace to those who would repent and come to place their trust for forgiveness of their sins and put their hope in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So if salvation was something that could be earned, then certainly this rich man would have a leg up. He would have an advantage. But it's not earned. It comes from grace. And because it's from grace, it extends to all. It extends to the rich and to the poor. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many of you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So salvation is only possible with God. And since it's only possible with God, it can come to you and I. Well, this kind of sets up Peter's question, verse 27. Then Peter says to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Maybe he's trying to comfort Christ because he lost one. You know, hey, we had one on the line and he got off. hey, look, well, hey, we're still here. We've left everything to follow you. That may or may not have been his intention, but he keeps talking. Well, what then will there be for us? He picks up on the fact that the rich young ruler receives nothing because he wasn't willing to follow Christ. He wasn't willing to give up anything. And he's kind of taking note of the fact that, hey, Jesus, we've done the very thing that you've asked that man to do. We've left our occupation, and we've lost our friends, and we've left our homes, and we've followed you these almost 3 years. And what do we get? I don't know fully what was in Peter's mind. Maybe it's a completely genuine question, because the Lord doesn't rebuke him for this. Maybe he's just asking about rewards at this point, because Jesus does take the time to answer his question. But that's sort of the question. Whether or not he's still thinking in terms of how he had been brought up under Pharisaism, the more we do, the more God owes us. Again, that's a very strong way of thinking in Judaism. And of course, the truth is that God doesn't owe us. God doesn't owe us anything. He will never owe us anything. All that we receive, everything we receive, is because of grace. It's not because of any righteousness that we have done. The scriptures tell us that all our righteousness, all of the good things we do that we believed that maybe would merit God's favor, as filthy rags before him. And so it's only by Christ's righteousness being put to our account, by Christ taking our sin upon him and Christ's righteousness coming to me, that I am now accepted by the Father and can become his children. And when we become his children and we follow him, lovingly follow him, he's pleased to give us rewards. And so the disciples, I think Peter probably speaking as a spokesman for all of them, what's our reward? What do we get out of following you? And Jesus answers that in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." The first part of Jesus' answer to Peter's question is specific to the disciples, and the second part of it in verse 29 applies to all of those who would follow and meet those conditions. And of course, Peter at this point correctly understands the conditions of inheriting eternal life. You can't purchase it. And Jesus, as he speaks to him, saying that, you know, if you've followed me, he says that in the regeneration, and he's qualifying who's going to get these. It's those who have followed me. It's not everyone, but those who have followed me, leaving everything behind, and done it for truly following me. He's not just saying if you've, you know, you've followed me because we know who's still in their midst. Judas said, he left those things behind too, and yet he was a thief. He's stealing from the money bag. That's why he's outwardly following, but he's not really a person who has denied himself, taken up his cross, and followed Christ. He's following for what he can get out of it, and we see that right up to the end where he betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But the other disciples did follow Jesus, and they did it from their hearts, and they'd left everything, and we see that there's, in this passage, verse 28, there's a special reward for the disciples. He says, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The term here translated as regeneration. We don't see that term very many places. It literally means the new birth. It's only used one other time in Titus 3:5, where it talks about a work of the Holy Spirit and those who have trusted in Christ. But here it refers to the rebirth of the earth. And it's referring to a future time where Jesus will sit upon the throne of David. And there are several passages of Scripture we could go to, some of them in the book of Revelation. We get the word millennium, 1,000 years, for that period in Revelation 20, where in those first three verses, Satan is bound, he is captured. And then starting in verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And the chapter goes on to talk about what will happen to Satan in his final rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years and the final judgment that will come upon him and all those who didn't follow Christ. Chapter 21 addresses the recreation of a new heaven and earth and our entering into eternity. But the period of regeneration is during the millennial reign of Christ, when he will sit upon his throne in fulfillment of passages like Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Psalm 2, and others. And Jesus has said that during that time, the apostles will have a special place where they will sit on the throne and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what is declared. And verse 29, he gives rewards to those who follow him. And again, we remember that it's not because we are deserving. It's not because we are owed anything, but any reward God would give one of his followers is because he is gracious. And we can be thankful for that. He says, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children for my name's sake shall receive many times as much. What a contrast. The man who is willing to not give up everything that he has, he would have found that in Christ. But this is a promise to all those who in like manner would follow Christ. And we know that God doesn't have everyone leave their homes and their families and their occupations, but that is a cost for many people. Matthew 10, Luke 14, there are passages there that said that Jesus had come not to bring peace, but a sword with family members to set one against another, because some come to faith in him and others do not. And they remain Jesus' enemies. And that price has been given by many people many times over in many different countries, and even people we know here who have experienced that. We all know people who have come to Christ and been disowned by their families. And so sometimes the cost of coming to Christ and following him means that you could be kicked out of your home and your family remains unbelieving. Could mean a number of things. And so the price to following Christ could be very high. So the question is, are you willing to pay it? Jesus said, Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so the price to following Christ could be high, but it's far higher to not follow him, to reject him. And the promise is that he will receive many times more. And we find that, don't we? If our father or mother has rejected us, we come into a family of God, and now we have many brothers and sisters in the faith. And God's very loving, and he is very gracious to us in that way, because we certainly don't deserve anything. And we can never make demands of him. But God extends so much grace to us when we follow him. You know, it's really tragic, this story that you read about this rich young ruler, because, again, the very thing that he was looking for, because of his pride, because he valued possessions, because there was idolatry at the core of his heart, he walked away and he rejected that which God gives. And so we should each ask ourselves the question, what about ourselves? What about our own hearts? Have we followed? Have you suffered because you have followed Christ? If you have, then you can rejoice in that, because the scriptures promise great is your reward in heaven. And if you haven't yet come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, then that would be Christ's message to you today, to come to him for forgiveness, to come to him for life. What could you value more than what Christ offers? Eternal life. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his very soul? What could it be that hinders us from following Jesus? You know, we're warned repeatedly in the scriptures not to love the world nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. These are things that are not from the world. And this world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. And so the good news is God's grace is extended to you today in Christ, that if you come to him being a person who sees yourself rightly according to his holy standard, and recognize that you fall short, that you confess what the scriptures say, I am a sinful person, I have sinned, I have fallen short of the glory of God, and then you call upon the name of the Lord for mercy, he has promised that he will save you, that he will cleanse you, that he will give you eternal life when you put your faith upon his work on the cross and what he did for you. If you haven't done that today, today's the day. Today I can promise you that if you call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you. He will save you. I can't promise that about tomorrow, but today I can. And so if you need to come to Christ, find someone and make sure, make certain that you are right with God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you love children. Lord, that they are important to you. They are precious to you. Father, they are worth our time and attention and our care and giving protection and making sure that we're not causing them to stumble, all these things that Jesus said. Father, would you bless the dear children that are here today, each and every one. Father, may your hand be upon their lives. And if there is a young one here that has not come to Christ for life, there's a young one here that has not turned from their own way, Father, may you, in your grace, show them today their need for life, their need for mercy, their need for forgiveness. And Lord, would you draw them to your side and bless them and save them. Father, would you do that? And Lord, for those of us here that may believe that we still can do something, surely something, to merit favor with you, Lord, would you, with your word and your holy law, destroy that illusion that's in our mind, that you would destroy those blind spots and break down our pride and any stronghold that we've raised up against Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we come to the foot of the cross, bankrupt, crying out for mercy and receiving life because of Christ's gracious offer. Lord, thank you for what you've done, the great work of Christ on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to testify to that this very day and in this coming week. May we tell all that we may meet in the highways and the byways and the workplaces and in the neighborhoods of Christ's saving power. Lord, may we do that because you are a gracious God. We pray all this in your precious Son's name, Jesus. Amen.